We got to the end of verse 30, but we'll read from 28 onwards. In chapter 8 of Romans, chapter 8 in the book of the Epistle to the Romans, verse 28. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Well, just leave it at that for the moment. And we went through that very difficult passage last week about God knowing beforehand. We said God does not know beforehand. From our point of view, he does, because we live in time, and so we think in terms of knowing something before it happens. And then we tend to think of God being subject to time, and so he has a future and a past as well as a present, which of course cannot be. God's not bound by time. So he doesn't know a thing ahead and then pronounce that's how it'll be, so he's got foresight. Can you hear what I'm saying? But because he is not subject to time, he plans, from our point of view before time, he plans certain things. And we saw, for God to know us means we are what we become by his knowing us. You only have I known of all the nations upon the earth. Can't possibly mean I didn't know about the other nations. But to know you, to know him is life. And we saw that when you knew God, when you came to know God, or rather when God knew you, which means we are what we are because of his knowledge, he knows things into being. He does not think in terms of them happening, and he making kind of plans, exigency plans for what will happen. That is all unacceptable. Big thing about it is he sets our destination beforehand, so far as we're concerned in time beforehand. So we have the good of that, don't we? And so those whom he predestined, he also called. And we saw that that calling is an effective calling. And those whom he called, he also justified. And then straight from justification to glorification. He justified us. There's no intermediary sanctification there. It's all part of it. He has begun a good work in you, will complete it right up until the day of Jesus Christ. He who has promised is able, and he will do it. So that is the only assurance we have in this life. If we are looking to our obedience, if we're looking to our capacity to be good or righteous or to do good works, if we're looking to that, we will be crushed beyond measure, because we'll discover that a lot of the works we thought were good were not so good. They were motivated by our egos and a thousand things. And even if we don't think those things, Satan will be at our elbow telling us where they came from and so on. Do you see that? So we just simply have to say, well, if we can't get a philosophical rationalization or solution to predestination, well, it doesn't matter. The scripture says he predestined us to be his sons through Christ Jesus. He's conforming us to the image of his Son, that his Son may be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's all wonderful news, isn't it? But if you fight it, it's terrible news. It's destructive news. If you fight it, if you accept it, it isn't. I don't know how I'd get on if I thought, well, it all depends on how I go as to whether I'll arrive there. Even though he's saved me, I can't be sure of that until I've worked it out in a good way. I would always be in terror, really, lack of assurance. I'm sure there are a lot of Christians who are in terror and lack of assurance, and that doesn't stop them coming to his destination he set for them, but it stops them having a lot of joy along the way. Now, verse 31. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, you could translate that, what then shall we say to all of these things? What things? What is this he's talking about? It's a very good statement. What should we say to this? To what, Paul? Oh, to what I've been telling you about the wrath of God being upon sinners, Jews and Gentiles, and that wrath being an anguish every day to human beings, and the law causing everybody, or rather showing everybody, that he or she is guilty before God. And then this great act of the cross, where Christ was made a propitiation for our sins, and how through that we have the gift of grace. We are justified by his gift, by his grace, as a gift. We're not justified primarily by faith, but by grace. He's moved out, because before the foundation of the world he chose us in him. So what do you say to those things? Don't they blow your mind? And then what about this whole thing of the law? When we saw, all right, we're Christians now, and now we've discovered that there's power over sin, and we don't have to be under the domination of sin. The Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. What do you say to those things? I don't know what you say to those things. They're just so stunning. And then what about, but there's that part of me which still wants to obey the law, not in order to be justified, but to walk according to the righteous demands of the law. And that's the burden of my heart. That's the thing I want more than anything. But I find when I try to do it, when I try to do good, sin is present with me. Good that I would not. The evil that I would not, I do. The good that I do not. And then to find the solution lies in the power and presence of the Spirit, so that I, through the Spirit, can put to death the deeds of the body, to know that I'm not a debtor to live after the flesh. Because if I live after the flesh, I'll die. But if I, through the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body, I shall live. And then to know that that he has called us into sonship. He's not given us the spirit of slavery or bondage again to fear, but the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so we are sons of God. Goodness me, sons of God, what do you mean? Well, sons of God are not slaves anymore, they're heirs. Heirs to what? Heirs to everything. He that overcomes, I'll grant him to inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. Heirs? Oh yes, but there's the suffering first, you see, which is the way to glory. The whole creation is under frustration because it's been subjected to futility, but it's waiting for this great day of liberation, when the sons of God shall be unveiled, and we shall be unveiled, and it'll be delivered from its bondage, corruption, and everything will be, so to speak, eternalized, and we ourselves will be sons of the living God in the same character as in an image as Christ the Son. Goodness me. Because God, before our time, God had planned all that, and in time he's bringing it to fulfillment and fruition. Now, when you put all of those things together, no wonder you say, in the terms here, well, what do we say to this? When that all adds up, it's a lot better than just trying to have to keep whistling in the dark, isn't it? Like I say, you're singing in the light, is sometimes whistling in the dark. You know, you pep yourself up with songs and statements and acclamations and, you know, yes, amen, and build yourself up on that and have special emotional experiences. Much better than that is the objective reality of all that, isn't it? The nature of God, isn't it? So what do we say to all this? Well, he says, this is what we say. If God is for us, who is against us? How do I know God is for me? Just said so. He called, he justified, he glorified. The whole thing is sealed for the day of redemption. And God's gifts and calling are without recall. He doesn't change his mind. That's where we are. That's very stabilizing, isn't it? Very substantial. Look at yourself, and you wouldn't believe it. Look at God, and you have to believe it. If God is for us, who's against us? Well, there's a lot of people and situations and powers against us. But don't ever think it isn't. Every day we're against each other. Idiots that we are. I've said this many times. I keep saying 99% of our life is spent cosmetically. Makeup and cover up. Trying to cover up what we think we are, and trying to make up to what we think we ought to be. And that's form of self-justification. Well, we've been justified, so we never have to justify ourselves again. So, if God is for us, who's against us? Well, plenty against us. We'll see a little bit later, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We're being killed all the day long. You say, well, what's much point in being a Christian if that's what it is? A great deal of point is that you may be counted as sheep for the slaughter and you may be killed all day long, but nothing has happened to you in all these things, not in spite of them. We are conquerors. Now, that will come to you because that's a great story. So, what should we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? It's interesting, isn't it? He did not spare his own son. It doesn't talk in general principles. He did not spare a son, but did not spare his own son. You just try to think of it in terms of your own children. Would you spare any one of your... Would you not spare one of your children? In other words, when he says, my father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep, this command have I received of my father. That's a beautiful verse, isn't it? Means that he really, in a sort of way of speaking, he overleapt his love for his son to love us because he loved him for laying down his life for us. Can you see that? So he who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? He gave him up for us all. And the word there is the same word as in Romans 1, 24, 26, 28, where it says, God gave them up to their sin. God gave them up to their sin. God gave them up to their sin. He abandoned his son. The word is abandoned. He deliberately gave him up into all that is evil and all that is frightening and to all that is wrong. He abandoned him up to it. Which is the same thing as saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him to be sin. Or in 1 Peter 2:24 that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, none of us knows the frightening chaos and that dreadful limbo into which Christ was abandoned by the Father. My God, why have you abandoned me? See that? Now, that's the love of God. Paul isn't going to go through and teach us something more about the cross. He's saying, you all know that. So if God be for us, who can be against us? Because he did not spare, did not withhold, but freely gave him. So what more could he give? And in matter of fact, there wasn't anything more to give. God gave everything. His own son. So if he'd give all of that, shall he not with him freely give us all things? And Peter calls that all things that pertain to life and godliness. The writer of Revelation says, God says, he who overcomes shall be my son, and I'll grant him to inherit all things. So the all things belong to us. Now, we don't come into active use of them all now, but they're there, they're ours now. We're not going to build a big doctrine of present power because of present possession of all of these gifts. We're not going to do that at all. Because very few of us have got the humility to handle the all things. Paul is taken up to the third heaven and he sees things which are not lawful to be uttered. So what does he do? Lest he be exalted above himself, he's given a stake in the flesh. God couldn't even trust him with that, so he couldn't trust us with personally, by ourselves, autonomously handling all things. But all things that are necessary to us at any given point of our life are there. That's incredible, isn't it? And what do we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? All right, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Right now, today, we have a group of people here. We're a little fellowship. We are studying God's word. And I asked you before just to think whether you were in the business of proclaiming the gospel. Now, I want to see if you're in the business of being accused. Just think about the number of accusations you've had lately. Now, if you've wasted any time in self-pity or self-grief because of those accusations, then the key word is wasted. Because it says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, I take it we are God's elect. We're in Christ. Needn't worry about the philosophy of that. We just know that we're in Christ, right? So we are his elect. So who's going to charge us with anything? Now, I do lots of silly things, and people tell me I do them, so I have to accept that that's what they said is right. True? But I don't have to be crushed by it, because God has already dealt with that failure of mine in the cross. So I can say, yes, I was wrong, so I don't have to justify myself. So that's a great advance on the old ego, which was never wrong. Right? You can all see that as far as I'm concerned, of course, bless you. But who's going to bring that charge against God's elect, which makes that person, puts that person in a position of having to search and seek and to find whether he or she is saved or lost? See, there's something in your past, there was something in your past, I better say it that way, there was something in your past which just shocked you and kept you paralyzed for years, right? Well, it isn't there at all. Anybody accuses you of any wrong you've done, then you know immediately that, no, that's all gone. Why? Because it says, it is God who justifies. Now, if I came along to you and you said, well, when I was a young person, this is what I did and it was wrong, and I said, yeah, well, you know, that's okay, don't worry about it now, that's a long time ago, what's past is past, you know, put on the cheerful optimistic smile, and no, I can't justify you, nobody else can justify you, but God has already justified us. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. See, you say, well, we know all that, we're going to get on to something new. How can anything be new to you unless that is fresh to you? Can you say you can't walk into new things? If you're still trying to justify yourself, then everything you're doing... there are churches around Adelaide now. They're enormous buildings and they're going up. And some of them only have a very small group of people, but there's probably that little church is trying to justify itself. Do you know what I mean? Or maybe the pastor thinks, I've got this big church and when people see it, it's a power thing, they'll come. And probably they will. But it's a form of justification. We're always living cosmetically, trying to appear to others what we think we ought to be, which is probably what we ought to be anyway. But we don't have to be what we ought to be in order to justify ourselves. But out of his justification, we can become what we ought to be, sure. Can see the difference. So, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So, night or day, in your dreams or in your waking or in your walking, and this thing, this stab of accusation comes, you just stand up in an honest, healthy way and say, that is not so. That cross has covered all of that and in fact has altered, and God has justified me. So I don't have to justify myself before Satan. You know, one of my favourite hymn verses is, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Well, that's a great verse. Right, and before the throne of God there is our great high priest who intercedes for us. Now, who shall bring anything to a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And you see, many people would say, well, we know the sinfulness of those people. Of course they know the sinfulness of us. But who's to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died. So that finishes that. He took that condemnation in the cross, suffered it and expended it until it was no more. He died. Yes, but he was raised from the dead. We saw in chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered for our offences and raised for our justification. We saw in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ be not risen, then is your faith in vain. You are dead in your sins. But he rose. He showed he was stronger than death. So he defeated death, which means he defeated sin, which is the outcome of death, it's the outcome of sin. So that's all happened. It doesn't matter what your levels of your emotional feelings are at any point in the day, nothing alters all of that. So, sure, go over it 1,000 times. That's what Paul means when he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. He doesn't mean reckon yourself into being dead. Reckon on the fact that you are dead to sin. Do you see that? And you are alive to God, whether you feel it or not, whether you've just had pork pies and you feel heavy, and you know what I mean? Or you've just seen a film or something that's raised your adrenaline levels and then dropped you. Whatever may be your state, stick by that. Aha, he says, who is at the right hand of God? So I can take you all through all the 27 references in the New Testament to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So I can take you to the right hand of God, which is the place of ruling with God, the Lamb, and God on the throne. He's at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. So he's in that place of authority. And what does he do? He intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. Or as it can be properly translated, he intervenes for us. Intervenes for us. Now he doesn't intercede to God for our redemption. Why not? Because we've already been justified. He says, who is he that condemns us? Is God who justifies? God is already justified. Do you see that? Who is he that condemns us? Well, Christ has died and has risen, so nobody can condemn us. So Christ isn't going to plead to the Father for us in the sense that we can come to salvation. He's going to plead or intercede because we have come to salvation. Because having come to salvation, we are now in a place of exposure to all the powers of evil, to all the accusations of others, to our own, our auto-suggestions, everything. And that's what you face every day, doesn't it? You fight the unveiled battle. You never tell other people that you've gone through the hoops. You don't tell them that. Because we're all supposed to be victorious. So we put on our happy Christian smile and let them all think that we're okay. How are you today? Why do we keep asking everybody, how are you? We're obsessed with it, aren't we? How are you? And then we start to tell them not how we are, but what we're doing. So they'll find out how we are. So you can say, well, I'm down in the dumps today. That'd be honest, wouldn't it? Or I feel as I've lost faith. I was right up in the heavenlies last night. We had that great meeting, do you know what I mean? And I don't feel like that today. So what does that alter? So it means that every day we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. We've been killed all the day long. We're going to go into that, because it's very important. But unless somebody is interceding for us. Now, we saw before that that these birth pangs of the New Age, when we know not what to pray for as we ought, because we have groanings within which cannot be uttered, that the Spirit intercedes for us. He becomes one with our mind, doesn't manipulate it, but he becomes one with our mind and will, and he intercedes for us, and doubtless through us for others too, but he intercedes for us according to the will of God. And God, who knows, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So the Spirit is interceding within us, and Christ is at the place of authority and power, because he's been raised above every principality and power and every name that is named, and has been made to be head over all things for the church, not only in this age but in the age to come. So at that point of authority and power, he is intervening for us against all the powers of darkness and against all the things that we battle with, the indwelling sin and the flesh. That's what he's doing, intervening. So how about that? Isn't that great? Inside and outside, we're being interceded for. I look back at my life and I think of all the great, all the dreadful things I could have done, which I seem to be on the verge of doing but never did. And I might as well drop this one in. I think, why didn't I? And the thing is, You don't have control of your life. You only think you do. He comes in like a flood at certain points. Now, just let me take this other one. I pointed out before, but it's worth saying again. When we fail, some of us get very morbid about our failures. Am I right? We concentrate on the failure. But if it were possible for you to have a video tape of your thoughts and of your actions, you would find that for every one so-called failure you have, you have a massive number of non-failures. How many times do you get tempted to do this, that and the other? You say the thought passed through my mind, which is good, and passed through your mind. So it's gone. You know what I mean? And so why don't we concentrate on the fact that all the time he is saving us, in the sense that he is intervening, and at many, many points we're left to ourselves, we would fall and fail. We don't. Why don't we celebrate that instead of having a pity party for our last failure? Somebody said inviting ourselves as chief guests. So, intercedes for us. Turn to Isaiah 59, because that's the link there. Isaiah 59. Now, we can't read the whole of this chapter, but it would be good if you do get time to read it. It talks about a terrible state, both in the person and in the nation. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, our sins testify against us, our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. The truth has fallen in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Now, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intervene. Now, some of you will have, instead of intervene, what will you have? Intercede. Then his own arm brought him victory, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in fury as a mantle. According to their deeds he will repay wrath to his adversaries, requital to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render requital. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and so on. So that's where the armour, put on the whole armour of God, that's where the armour of God is shown to us. That is the armour of God, but it's put on our behalf to intervene. One, there was no one to intervene. You tell me, if you can, any human being you know who has the power and the ability and even the desire to intervene for you. Do you pray for your children every day? If you don't, you ought to. True? Do you ever abandon? Do you give them up? If you give them up to God, that's good. But you give them up altogether. You don't, do you? And so you're constantly interceding for your children, am I right? But you know that the success of your intercession comes not from your interceding, but from the God who hears your interceding and acts and moves. So he's at the right hand and he intercedes for us. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He tells us to come to the throne of grace for help in time of need. Christ is our great high priest. That's not the picture that Paul has here in Romans, by the way, because the writer of Hebrews has another picture. It may link up, but it's in different form. Christ is constantly interceding for us as the great high priest in Hebrews. All right, he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, that finishes that. Who is to condemn? It is Christ who died and is raised from the dead, that finishes that. But he is in action at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Now, if you go into the book of the Revelation, we won't this morning, we're going to do that as one of our studies next year in the morning, But if you go to the book of Revelation and you come to the intercession there, rather to the action there of the beast, of the dragon, of the beast, of the second beast, or sometimes called the image or the false prophet, if you find that Holy Trinity, that unholy Trinity, with all the demonic powers that emerge from the abyss and all those other frightful things fighting us, where we are being pressed to take upon ourselves the mark of the beast instead of the mark of the Father and the Son on our foreheads, we're in a battle every day, from daylight till dark, don't we? I used to think during the Depression, if ever Australia becomes prosperous, we'll be a happy nation. And then I can remember coming back from the war, and I can remember how prosperous we became. And I thought, all of these young people got motor cars, got all kinds of things. They must be very, very happy people. I think they are more unhappy, and I'm not saying this in a nasty way, they're more unhappy than we were with so little. We seem to be so serious about life, but this other thing, and the millions of man hours that are wasted on rock and rock concerts and idiot things, and the incredible mass of pleasure seeking and sport today, it's just gone crazy. And the billions that are just expended on gambling and drink and all of that, and it all as though it's part of our life. You know what I mean? So I have discovered, I said, what are these young people, why are they going on to drugs? Why are they trying to commit suicide? Why are they so weirdo when they've got so much? And the answer, of course, is that the moral battle has got nothing to do whether you're prosperous or you're not prosperous. Can you see that? The battle went on then when you didn't have something. I remember businessmen when the stock markets crashed, just in the post suburb where I lived in a certain city, and the suicides that were going on, you know, the battle's gone on all the time. The powers of darkness, they change their tactics and they change their principles in every generation. The one preacher said that in the 60s it was so-and-so, in the 70s it was so-and-so, now in the 80s it's so-and-so. So if we watch, we'll know what it is in the 90s and we can prepare against it. And that's a lot of baloney, because Satan just switches and changes all the time. Can you see what I mean? So the battle's going on all the time. But there it is. He's interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And there are plenty of those, aren't there? And they're happening all around the world. Happening all around the world. Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Christians are coming under every one of those things around the world. Or they're coming under the other thing that Paul talks about in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. They're coming under seduction of apostles of darkness who give themselves out as angels of light. You know, there's the seduction of Satan, there's the coercion and threatening of Satan, and there's the deception of Satan. And we face that every day in every situation we are. We need constant wisdom, constant discernment, constant vigilance, constant sobriety, don't we? We need to be controlled by the love of Christ. It's not a free-for-all. It's not a swinging situation. For thy sake we're being killed all the day long. I'd like next week to open this up just a little bit more. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, the superficial thinker says, if I had had good elements in heredity, I'd be a different person in shape and size and intelligence, right? If I had not been brought up in that particular area and come under those influences, but it had this, that and the other, if I had not had these dreadful circumstances that just happened to come upon me, of all people, right? If those things had not happened, then I could be a conqueror in life. So we're always looking to the ideal situation where these things don't happen. Now I ask you, in all honesty, have you ever come into it? Anybody here ever come into the ideal situation? See, I think some Christians live in a fantasy. They have fantasized about what is the true Christian life, and they've got that fantasy and it's become an image, so they try to live up to it to other people. I could mention many, many things in regard to that. Now, Paul is saying, no, we will always face this. And next week we'll take a moment or two out to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll see what Paul went through. And he certainly was not a prosperity person. I don't think he's very interested in being one, but he certainly was not a prosperity person. So Paul discovered one thing. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Now, we're not... In them we are more than conquerors, not in spite of them. Some of you have read Val Stevens' little book called In All These Things, and Val Stevens is a very fine woman, and she used to work on our teams when we go on missions, and she had all the truth about liberation and freedom, but she kept having nervous breakdowns, which is quite a disgrace if you're a Christian. You must never have a nervous breakdown. Be sure you don't have a nervous breakdown. If you do, hide it, you know. You know, they don't let people know it's there. And so she got to a place of despair. She knew what was the teaching of Christian liberation and deliverance and victory and that in the New Testament. And she was having all these breakdowns. And then one day when her family were off to church and she couldn't go to church because she'd get the trembles and the quivers when she went and the weepies. And she said she was hanging out some clothes on the line, and suddenly hit her, in all these things with more than conquerors. She said, I've been waiting all the time to get out of those things in order to be a conqueror. Or I've tried to conquer those things when I'm in them. But she says, he just says straight out, in all these things we're more than conquerors. Because we don't have very much equipment, you see. I mean, what should we say? What then should we say to this? And there's all this, that's our history. That's there for every one of us. Can you see that? The intercession within, the intercession above, we are in these things. What we try to do is wriggle out of them or become macho Christians and ignore them and have falsity thinking and possibility thinking and really get ourselves into the, you know what I mean? Only to find ourselves suddenly pooped from extraordinary use of our energy, which is to no avail. So in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Isn't that a great message? Well, where are you today? In what things are you right at this moment? And you say, well, how do you ever... Now, I have this stupid pattern to my life. Every so often, I think, I've got to do this in the weekend, I've got to do that, I've got these meetings, I've got that, I've got to do that. That's what every housewife thinks, you know, when she's got the washing, she's got the kids and the meals. But when it's a man, it's different, you see what I mean? Those are just ordinary things that women do. But, and so I've got these big things, you see. Right. Then I look back and I think, I can never remember once being unprepared for what God had for me. Or if I was suddenly pushed into a situation that His grace didn't enable me. Not once. When do we learn? Here we are today. We are here today. Right where we are here. If we hadn't been more than conscious, we wouldn't be here. We'd be down the drain. Right? And if you go down the drain, you're still more than conquerors. If you've had that sinking feeling, I mean, you know what I mean? That's just making a plug at the last moment for that. Right. Well, what about that? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this great word of your servant Paul. We thank you for his honesty because, Father, he went through it and didn't hide it, and he understood the necessity for your justification by grace and not for himself by works. So, Lord, we pray that we may be encouraged today in all these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.